Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study after the break that we had with the feast. I certainly hope that my volume is coming in clearly, and I'm not online right now, so Pastor Murray, maybe you could just send me a quick Slack message and just confirm that my sound is coming through clearly. I'd appreciate that. I will open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's study. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, praising you, thanking you. We are so blessed, and we do thank you, Lord, for the ability that we had to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, despite the economic lockdown and now even tighter restrictions. We just thank you, God, for making it possible for us to gather with our brethren and to be edified and strengthened. We praise you, Lord. We know you're watching over us, and we thank you for this. And what a great blessing it is for us to have access to these words, which are thousands of years old and yet so relevant to today. We thank you, God, for putting it in our hearts to desire your righteousness. And we pray, God, that you'll bless us for this desire. You'll fill our hearts. You'll give us wisdom. And you'll guide us, Father, through these dark days. We praise you. We thank you. We praise Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask in his name. Amen. So, brethren, hopefully you had a great feast, and we did take a little bit of a break from the Wednesday night Bible study, but not from Bible study. We did, throughout the feast, we did have our emphasis or focus on the book of Ephesians, and if you didn't get to see that, we were basically almost daily doing a study every morning, and if you didn't get to see that, oh, okay, great, Stephen Scale from Jamaica has just informed me that the sound is clear. Thank you so much. Thanks for that. And then also Pastor Murray. Awesome. Thanks so much. That is great. So if you didn't get to see the series that we did on the book of Ephesians, it is in the archives, and I would highly encourage you to study that book. And keep up with us, because all these books are integrated, they all tie together, and the Apostle Paul just had some amazing instruction for us in the book of Ephesians. And normally we dip in and out of that book, and we don't just sit down and read the whole letter in context and read everything in the letter in context. And when we do that line by line, so much more comes out for us. So I certainly hope that you're able to do that. Tonight we want to cover Psalms 83, 84, and 85. So let's do that. Let's get into tonight's study. And we're going to cover Psalms 83, 84, and 85. We're going to do it a little bit out of order. I want to study Psalm 83, and then I want to study Psalm 85, because those two are inextricably linked. The link is very clear, very direct. And then we'll go and cover Psalm 84, God willing. So let's get into tonight's study. And we will look at, or we will start in Psalm 83. Before we go to Psalm 83, though, I just want to point out, because this is a very heavy psalm, this is a psalm of prophecy. And some people might not want to treat it with prophetic regard, because it's not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Asaph. And they may think that Asaph, well, he's no prophet. Actually, Asaph was a prophet, and you'll see here in 2 Chronicles 29:30, with respect to King Hezekiah, when he commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord using the psalms of David and of Asaph the seer. So he was a seer. He was a prophet. He had a vision into the future. And so that's what we're going to see now with the same psalms that they would have been singing these many years ago. We will read now this Psalm of Asaph. And most of Book 3 of the Psalms have been by Asaph. But this one in particular is extremely prophetic, extremely relevant to our time right now. So this is a psalm of Asaph. And he just starts out immediately. Like, there's no time to waste here. He needs to get straight to the point with God. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not your peace, and be not still, O God. So clearly, just the way the psalm begins, it is a time of terror. It is a time of tribulation. It is a time of great urgency. And so as we read this psalm, and again, the way the scriptures are written and the history that God's people have with God, there are these cycles. So no doubt, as much as I'm saying this psalm is prophetic, no doubt it's historical as well, that there was a time of crisis historically that Asaph was inspired to write about, but that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about it in such a way that it would also have prophetic significance. And so as we read this, I think this is clearly pointing to the Great Tribulation. And it's going to come to a time when the people of God, both Jews and spiritual Jews, are going to be crying out, informed by what is written in the Psalms. So this is a time of incredible urgency. It's a life and death situation, and it regards the whole community. God, keep not silence, and don't hold your peace, and don't be still. Like, we need you to move, God. Why? For lo, your enemies, not our enemies. Yes, they're our enemies, but God, these are your enemies. You need to do something about this, God, because these are your enemies. They make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They are in a strong position now. The world has changed in such a way that they now have the upper hand. No doubt they've been building toward this, and no doubt others have been colluding with them to help them to get in this position, but there's no doubt they are now in this position. And Asaph says they hate God, that everything God stands for, with their false God, they're actually worshiping Satan. And as Christ says, you can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. So they love Satan, and therefore they hate Jehovah. They hate the true God of Israel. So Asaph is pleading, like, these are your enemies. They're making a great commotion, and they've lifted up the head. They are in great authority now. And he says, so just in terms of this lifting up the head and there being the enemies of God, we know from Revelation 13 that this beast, this political beast in the end time, is a hater of God. And it says here in Revelation 13:6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So he's talking religion, the false, there's two beasts in the end time. One is religious and one is political. But the religious beast is having everybody worship the political beast. So the political beast is also religious, but he's worshiping Satan. He's a worshiper. He's a representative of Satan on the earth. And the religious beast, which we know clearly, I think it's, we can't speak categorically, absolutely, but there are indications that the religious beast is the Catholic Church, the Pope. And the Pope now is going to influence the world to worship the political beast. And the political beast has a religion. And they both are going to collude around worship. And the whole world will worship. But he's a blasphemer. And he opens his mouth, so he's lifted up the head. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against the true God, to blaspheme his name. And Christ tells us in Matthew 24 that the true followers of God will be hated by all nations because of his name. So it's all about his name. The true followers of God know his name. They proclaim his name. And the beast and those that follow the beast blaspheme his name. So there's controversy in the end time around the name of God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. His tabernacle is in Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. That's where he will dwell eternally. He blasphemes his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So this is a great evil, and this is the enemy of God. And so Psalm 83, prophetically, is pointing to this time. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against your people. Christ warns us that in the end time, we're looking for this abomination that makes desolate. We're looking, when the armies surround Jerusalem, that's the signal we're looking for. So in order to get to that point where all the nations agree that those in Jerusalem need to be taken out, it's some crafty counsel. It is some crafty counsel that's needed. And so they have taken crafty counsel against your people. and consulted against your hidden ones. So who are these hidden ones? And I know that sometimes I upset people because I'm trying to show the integrity of God's word, the continuity of God's word, the consistency of God's word. And when we do that, much of God's word is about his physical, the physical descendants of Jacob, and specifically of Judah. But because of replacement theology, from the Catholics to the Protestants, and even in the Church of God, we want to kick out completely out of our eschatology, out of our theology, we want to completely dismiss the physical descendants of Judah. But God doesn't do that. God is very faithful. When he covenants, it's forever. And there's a covenant that God has with Judah, and it's forever. And so we automatically want to say that, well, they've taken crafty counsel against your people. Most Christians will say that's Christians. I think some will concede that these people who are under this intense persecution, it is the physical nation of Judah. But then this next phrase, and consulted against your hidden ones, well, that's got to be Christians. That's got to be us, because we're the hidden ones. We're the very elect. This must be speaking about us. I don't think so. I think this is still speaking, just as in Psalm 83, verse 1, keep not silence, hold your peace, be not still. These are not different things that the psalmist is asking God to do. He's basically saying, take action, take action, take action now. And just Hebrew poetry, there is a repetition where you say the same thing, but you say it in different ways. I think here in verse 3, he's saying the same thing, it's the same people, he's just saying it in a different way. They've taken counsel, crafty counsel, against your people. They've consulted or taken crafty counsel against your hidden ones. And who are these hidden ones then? It's the Jews. In Revelation 12 and verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. Well, the woman that brought forth the child is Israel. The church didn't bring forth the child. The child brought forth the church. The church comes after the child, but the child comes after Israel. And more specifically, Judah brought forth the child. If we think of the prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us, that is Judah, a child is born. So Judah brought forth the child. And Israel has been divorced and scattered. Judah remains a people for God. And so when the devil sees that he's cast to earth, he persecutes Judah. And Christ tells us that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And Isaiah tells us that the abomination that makes desolate will be set up in Jerusalem, and the people of Judah will be destroyed. So these hidden ones are God's people, the Jewish people. And he says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. This is God's covenant commitment, that Satan is doing all he can to destroy Judah. That's where Christ says, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Again, because of our replacement theology, we just automatically assume that means no human being would be left alive. That's not what the text is saying. If we read the text in context, the focus from Matthew 23 is Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the focus. This is the focal point. And these armies surround Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with the express intent and the sole purpose of destroying, to completely wipe out these people. And God allows it to a point, to drive them to repentance. And when they finally come to their senses and realize there is no hope for them except in their Messiah, and they acknowledge their Messiah, then he cuts the time short. And then he appears strong, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, he appears on their behalf. So he hides them in the Middle East, in this time of great peril, in order to preserve his covenant promise. It's impossible. What did he say in Jeremiah? That if you can stop the sun and the moon, then you can stop these people from being a nation before him. But unless you can do that, then these people and all the tribes of Israel will be a people before God forever. So these hidden ones are right here in Revelation 12, back to Psalm 83. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. They're saying these people have no right to exist. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. All the cities of Judah will be embattled with the sole purpose of wiping them out. They do not want these people to exist. And you see that hatred already in the Islamic nations that surround Jerusalem, that surround Israel, the physical country called Israel. And I always, when I say Israel, I want to be very clear. I need to be clear when I'm talking about Israel, the tribes of Israel, or when I'm talking about the country of Israel, which represents but one tribe, the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, a bit of Levi, a bit of Simeon, but fundamentally it's the tribe of Judah, which is one of the 12 tribes. So today what we call Israel, or the people, they gave themselves the name Israel, they really represent the tribe of Judah, or the southern kingdom. So they want to cut them off from being a nation, and God is going to allow them to be successful to a point, but not to completely cut them off. He is going to allow a remnant to survive, and that remnant will come to wholehearted repentance. But they have said, and they don't realize God is using them, but this is their intent, whatever ideology they have, their false scriptures that tell them that this is what God, their God wants them to do, because their God is Satan. Satan wants this. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. This is straight from the mind of the devil. God says, I will be the God of Israel forever. The people of Israel will exist before me forever. Satan's agenda is to frustrate God's plan. He can't. God says, what makes him God is he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plans will stand. Nothing can frustrate my plans. So here, Satan and these people who worship Satan want to cut off the name of Israel forever. And again, we see the controversy in the end time is going to be around the name of God. He's the Holy One of Israel. And there's going to be blasphemy against the name of God. There's going to be those who are proclaiming the true name of God and nature of God. And there's going to be this council and this plan to wipe out the name of Israel forever, that this is a term, this is a name that should never be mentioned again. That's their agenda. In Luke 21 and verse 20, Christ says, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. So this is what Asaph sees, that these people have an agenda to completely wipe out this name forever. And the northern tribes of Israel are lost. They don't even know who they are. So the only people carrying the name of Israel today is this little tribe of Judah with their country called Israel. And so these people are saying, you know, from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free. And they want to completely, what that means from the river to the sea, that means they want to completely wipe out the name of Israel. Here it is in prophecy. When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Like this is, you see how the psalm opens. Keep not silence, O God. This is urgent. Don't be still anymore. You've got to act now. This is an existential threat that we're facing. Act now, God. So God is telling them, yeah, this is what's going to happen. So if you're in the region of Judea at this time, you better run for your life. This is an existential threat. They want to wipe you out forever. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So right now there's a lot of Jews trying to leave. There's persecution in Europe, persecution in North America. They want to leave and they want to go to Judea. God is saying that at this time, don't do that. You're actually safer facing whatever persecution you face in whatever country you're in than to go to Judea, because in the end time, the council and the agenda is to wipe out Israel. To wipe out the name of Israel, the name of Israel, that name becomes blasphemy. And anybody who mentions that name will be executed, because Satan wants to stamp that name out forever. So let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All of this has been written. And now everything has to be fulfilled, because this is who God is. When he speaks, his word cannot be frustrated. So there are so many prophecies that have said that the tribes of Israel, and specifically of Judah, must be punished. That the curses of all the curses of Deuteronomy must be fully activated and fulfilled. And God is going to now bring this about, as we were reading the book of Judges, how he punishes his people is through these neighboring nations. And so they kept going through this cycle, and this has been the history of God's people. But now, Christ said, I have come not to destroy, but to fill to the full. I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fill to the full. So now, because of Christ, now when the cycle, now when we go through the cycle, it is undiluted. And the wrath of God upon these people is undiluted. But this wrath comes through the neighboring nations. For then shall be great tribulation. Keep not silence, O God, that these are your enemies, and look what they're doing to us. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And Daniel, when he receives it, it's like since there was a nation, that this tribulation is upon a nation. It's upon a people. And no other people in the history of mankind will have ever faced and will ever face this level of tribulation. Keep not silence, O God, because this is an existential threat. And except those days should be shortened, so God will finally act, because he will not allow Satan to fulfill his counsel of wiping the name of Israel from the earth. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh. In context, beginning with the curse that Christ declares upon Jerusalem in Matthew 23, as we read all of this in context and come into Matthew 24, the no flesh that would be saved is the flesh of the cursed people. That these people have brought this upon themselves, and it is only because of God's covenant mercy, it is only because of God's covenant love, it is only because God is God, and he's not man. And it's because he doesn't change. When he makes a covenant, he doesn't change his mind. And that's the only reason Jacob is not destroyed. So when it says here, there should no flesh should be saved, we have to go back to Malachi chapter 3, that God says, I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. Because when I make a covenant, I don't change my mind. And that's why, even though Satan's agenda here is to destroy all Jewish flesh, that Christ then steps in and doesn't allow it, because he doesn't change. He made a covenant. But for the elect's sake, and I know again, because of our narcissism, we want to say that we are the elect. And yes, indeed, we are the elect, but we're the first fruits elect. The elect, those chosen, those selected to be a holy nation, these are the tribes of Israel, the physical sons of Jacob. That's who the elect is. And the election is without regret, without repentance. This is the election. We now are first fruits. Those of us who are Gentiles, we are grafted in to first fruits Israel. But the election has always been Israel. But for Israel's sake, the elect, those days shall be shortened. Why? Because I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you sons of Israel, you sons of the tribes of Jacob, you're not destroyed. So even though it's like it's bleak, it's this is the end, but no, it's not. God will step in, he'll shorten the days. Back to Psalm 83, verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. You know, these nations hate each other, but one thing they can all agree on, they hate Israel more, the country Israel. They hate the country Israel more. They hate the Jews more. There is a despising. There's a hatred. There's a very deep envy. It goes back thousands of years. It's in their DNA. It's a sense of being, as long as these people exist, they have a claim that they are the true sons of Abraham. And they can't stand this. They are ideologically wired to want to stamp these people out so that they can say, no, we are the true sons of Abraham. For they have consulted together with one consent. They hate each other, but they all agree on this. They are confederate against you, God. You're the one who made this covenant. You're the one who made this plan. You're the one who made this promise. And they're trying to destroy your agenda. They're blaspheming against you. They're claiming that Satan is higher than you. They are confederate, not against us. We're in the way. They're confederate against you. Satan wants to be the Most High. He wants to knock you off your throne. And he's using these people to destroy your plan. They're confederate against you. Who? Who is confederate against God? Oh, is it the European Empire? The European Commission? Is it North America? Is it Africa? Is it Australia? Who is doing this? Asaph tells us through his prophetic eye. Remember, he's a seer. He tells us who's doing this. And right off the bat, the opening line, the tabernacles of Edom, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites. Remember, Edom is Esau. Esau despised the covenant. And it went to Isaac. So Isaac, it went to Jacob. So, instead of going to Edom, Esau, it went to Jacob. And then instead of going to Ishmael, it went to Isaac. So these two have built into their DNA, and their whole society has been wired with this hatred and this envy of what they lost. And you see it today where, you know, new immigrants come to, say, North America, and they're cool. They're happy to be here. And then they have children, and their children look into the history, and their children become very angry. And their children become filled with rage and hatred. And they're like second, third, fourth generation. It's like, this isn't even your struggle. They're living among us. They're enjoying the bounty of these North American blessings. But they look into the history and they see a time in the past when they were abused. And they become full of rage and hatred. So we see it in our modern day today. Surely we can understand it anciently. That when the tribes of Esau were established, when the tribes of Ishmael were established, although certainly Esau, he made peace with Jacob. But you can see that the generations after would look into the history and become very angry. And then Esau and Ishmael combined through marriage. And so they were just completely about envy and feeling hard done by. And then hatred for the people who have been blessed by God. So clearly today, Esau and Ishmael are Muslim nations. In fact, all of these nations that are mentioned by Asaph are Muslim nations that surround the country of Israel today. This is fact. Moab, the Hagarenes, some people say this is Egypt because of Hagar. But if we look at 1 Chronicles 5 verse 10, In the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout all the land of Gilead. So the Hagarites in Saul's time actually were in the land of Gilead, in what we would call the Promised Land. But maybe they are Egyptians that migrated there because of Hagar, but we're not sure. But clearly, these are surrounding nations that are today Islamic nations with a chip on their shoulder, with a grudge, with a hatred wired into their DNA. They're born into this hatred. If you happen to be born in any one of these countries, before you're 4 years old, you have imbibed the hatred, and it's just part of the culture. Then with respect to Edom, and that's the first nation mentioned, and Edom in a way, the same way Judah becomes the representative of all the southern tribes. So Judah and Benjamin were in the south. Many of the Levites were in the south, not all. We read Judges and we saw there were wandering Levites. And then Judah and Simeon were neighbors. And so there were many Simeonites that were part of the south as well. But Judah becomes the name of all the southern nations. In the same way then, Israel becomes the name of the northern nations, but also the name of Ephraim. Now, there are many prophecies, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north, that many times God talks about Ephraim, but he's really speaking about Israel. So Ephraim becomes synonymous with Israel. In the same way, Edom becomes synonymous with the enemies of God. That all the enemies of God kind of come under the umbrella term of Edom. And so here, God says, at times, not always, but he says here to Jacob, I have loved you. These are the people of Israel. They're wondering, why are they so hard done by? God has abandoned them. God says, no, I have loved you. I'm in covenant with you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? What's God's answer? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I put my covenant love on Jacob. And I hated Esau. I covenant hated Esau. He despised the covenant. I want nothing to do with him. So these are brothers, but I have chosen you because of Jacob's desire to enter into this covenant with me. I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. This is the destiny of Esau. Whereas Edom, synonymous for Esau, says, we are impoverished, so we've been struck down, but we will return and build the desolate places. That's what Esau says through the inspiration of the devil. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yeah, you know what? They shall build. They will try to do this. And you know, this beast suffers this fatal blow, and then it tries to come back. They shall build, but I will throw down. I, God, personally will do this. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. So we can't look at Genesis, or we can't read Genesis, read all about Isaac, read all about Ishmael, read all about Jacob, read all about Esau, and then come into the modern world and forget all about that. God has not forgotten about that. He says this hatred that he has for Esau, this covenant hatred that he has for Esau, it's forever. Esau can never, ever, 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 ever rebuild, even though he tries. So Esau remains on God's radar and on God's agenda right up in the end time. So we can't just ignore this. We can't pretend that Esau doesn't exist. He's on God's radar and he's on God's agenda. And he will be known as the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. In Micah, so we're going to talk about the Assyrian as well. In Micah 5:5, he says, because we're going to see the Assyrian joins in as well, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So there is going to be a savior, and it's going to happen when the Assyrian comes into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. So Micah is seeing a time in the end when the tabernacle of God will be tread underfoot, will be made desolate. And Micah is saying this will be led by the Assyrian. So if you study the prophecies, the understanding of the Jews, they fully expect that the leader of this force that's going to destroy them is going to be Assyrian. And, you know, many of us want to say, well, who are the Assyrians today? And there's many out there that believe that the Assyrians are German. I don't subscribe to that. I think Asaph saw what Asaph saw, and he saw that it is the people of God in the promised land surrounded by hostile neighbors, and it is these neighbors that are leading the destruction of God's people. And Assyria anciently would be Turkey, Iraq, and Syria. A combination of Turkey, Iraq, and Syria. That's where they're expecting the Assyrian to come from. this makes total sense. I think we get caught up with Germany because of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, we believe, is the fourth beast of Daniel. I don't accept that. The beast that Daniel saw, or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the four kingdoms, he was the head, and he was in Babylon. And every kingdom that he saw afterward replaced him in some way, in the sense that they ruled Babylon. He was the first ruler of Babylon from that point, and every other kingdom that succeeds him ruled Babylon. Rome never ruled Babylon. I think it was Emperor Hadrian who actually entered into Babylon for about a month before he died from heat stroke, and then the Romans had to retreat. So they never conquered Babylon. So in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he wouldn't see Rome. So we just assume because Rome comes after Greece, it's the fourth beast. Yes, it absolutely was a beast. And in John's vision, it was the sixth beast. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't see the sixth beast because it didn't conquer Babylon. If Rome is the beast that we're looking to be resurrected, that would make it the sixth and the seventh beast. But Revelation, John shows us there are actually eight beasts, and every beast is completely different from the other one before it, except the eighth beast. It's the same as the seventh. So the beast that was, and then it died, has suffered a fatal wound, and then it comes back, that's the seventh and the eighth. So if we say it's Rome, then that means Rome is the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth, even though every beast, the sixth and the seventh beast, have to be different from each other. And Rome never conquered Babylon. And there are many, many other reasons. But this is why I contend that the seventh beast was the Ottoman Empire. This is the greatest Gentile empire that has ever existed by far. The Roman Empire pales into insignificance compared to the Ottoman Empire, and yet we never talk about it. And then the Ottoman Empire suffered a fatal blow after World War I. And now, almost 100 years later, it's coming back. And Erdogan has clearly stated he is going to lead the resurrection of the Ottoman Empire. And so this Assyrian is going to come into their land, and they fully expect this. Back to, and we'll see the Assyrian tied in here. Back to Psalm 83. Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, the Palestinians, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria, Asher, also is joined in with them. And looks like he will actually lead this whole movement. So these are all Muslim nations that have one thing in common. They hate Israel. And they agree that Israel must be wiped off the face of the map. And on that they can agree. They have helped the children of Lot. Again, all of these are, every single one of these are Muslim nations today. And this is not the only prophecy. All the prophecies that deal with the interaction with God's people in the end time, God constantly condemns the Muslim nations. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. So we actually read about this in Judges, and we saw, you know, that the tent peg and how these people were destroyed when God acted on the behalf of his people, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. So this is his prayer that God, because of this catastrophe that has fallen upon his people, Asaph is now praying that God will make an end of his enemies. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yet all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. So what they did anciently and how they were dealt with anciently, this pattern, once the repentance is there, Asaph wants God to act as he did anciently and to rid Israel, and in this case specifically Judah, of her enemies. To take the houses of God in possession, Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, it's going to take the temple of God in possession and set up this abomination, and it's going to make Israel desolate. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. So we have to go back to Daniel. We need to study Daniel, and we need to understand it. Because when all of this starts to happen, there needs to be a people who understand what is happening and who can explain it. Verse 13. Oh my God, make them a wheel. As the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them with your tempests, and make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. So these people have no idea. You need to crush them, Lord, so they know that you are God. And Christ says, when he returns, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Judah will rejoice, but the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. This is exactly what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies. So first the curses are on Judah or on Israel. Once they repent, God takes those curses and puts it on their enemies, even though he uses their enemies to crush his people. And the Lord your God will then put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. In Isaiah 43 and verse 9, we studied 2 Isaiah. We will go back, God willing, to the book of Isaiah to do 1 Isaiah. But here in 2 Isaiah 43 verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together. This is God's agenda, to bring all the nations together. They all agree that Judah must be destroyed. And they all agree to side with the beast and fight against God's agenda. And God now says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. So all of this agenda that you have been working together to destroy Israel, where is this written? Where did you get this from? And show us ancient scripture that says that you will be successful. Because God is going to reveal ancient scripture that says that he is the God of Israel. And Israel will be established as the head nation forever. So he says to Judah, you are my witnesses. The fact that you are going through this awful experience and that it was written that all of this would happen to you and all these things must be fulfilled. You now stand as my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. This is the elect. Israel is the elect. You're my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me. This is a difficult process we've gone through. I've covenanted with you. You've been very stubborn. You've been very unfaithful. But I've covenanted with you. And we're going to go through this process until you get it, until you finally become the faithful wife. So you're my servant whom I've chosen, and I've done this that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. That men may know that you, whose name alone is... Oh, sorry, go back to Psalm 83:18. So this is what Asaph is now praying. Do all of this, that men may know. As all the nations are assembled, they're going to know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. That's the end result. In Isaiah 49 and verse 3, he says and said unto me, you are my servant, you're my elect, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He will not be glorified in the Arabs, much to their chagrin. All of their power and blasphemy and great shouting words notwithstanding, God will be glorified in Israel, in all the tribes of Israel. He has chosen Israel, and he will be glorified in Israel. In Luke 1, verse 32, the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke, he says, Christ shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. So if he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, how long will the house of Jacob exist? And when all the nations of the world agree that they must gather together and remove the name of Israel from the face of the earth, how could that be possible when Christ says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever? So that's why unless these days are shortened, no flesh of Jacob would remain. No Jacobite flesh would survive, because this is the agenda of Satan. But because of the elect, that is Jacob, because of the covenant, these days will be shortened. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So that is Psalm 83. Quickly, we'll go to Psalm 85, just for the continuity. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable unto your land. You have brought back, or you have ended, the captivity of Jacob. So in Psalm 83, we see the captivity of Jacob. And we see Jacob or Judah crying out to God for relief. And now in Psalm 85, we have the answer. That he has been favorable unto his land, and he's brought back, or he's ended, the slavery of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. God says he will remove the sin from Jacob. You have taken away all your wrath. So all of these nations are basically what Christ says. He says the Assyrian is the rod of his anger. So the Assyrian thinks he's doing his own thing. He's actually the rod of God's anger. And so God now has taken away all. Finally, the process has come to a successful conclusion. Finally, these people have truly repented. And so God can now take away his wrath. He actually turns his wrath on the Gentiles. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. And for some reason, most Christians don't understand that this is part of God's character, that he has fierce anger. And therefore, most Christians don't fear God. Most Christians think that we can do whatever we like, and it's okay because God is just full of mercy. Yes, that's true. He's full of mercy. He's also full of fierce anger. And he's going to unleash this fierce anger upon the earth. And I think Christians would do well to hold in our minds not only the mercy of God, but also his fierce anger. So you have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. That fierce anger was turned to his people, and now he's turned it away. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. It's very clear. This is where the anger is directed. And shall return. So in Deuteronomy 30, so this is all to do with the Mosaic prophecy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, when Israel repents and shall return unto the Lord their God, when all these curses have come upon them, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, so all of the Torah, you and your children, with all your heart. This is why the curses are kicking in, not to end the covenant, but to actually activate in the people of God their love for God so that they can be faithful within the covenant. God doesn't end the covenant. He just activates the curse clauses so that he can be in covenant with the same people. He doesn't have a covenant with new people. Finally, you'll obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart. This is true conversion. And with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity. So that all things may be fulfilled. So all of this has to happen so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you. The fierce anger of the Lord will be turned away and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So this is when Christ returns. He's going to send his angels out to the four corners of the earth to gather his people and bring them back to the promised land. Back to Psalm 85. Will you be angry with us forever? It's like this is the end. This vengeance, this hatred of these surrounding nations, it is so thorough that it looks like we're just cursed forever. We will cease to be a nation. It's a time of trouble that no nation has ever faced. Will you draw out your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And Christ tells them that that's exactly what he will do. When he returns, he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Exactly what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 30 and what all the prophets have prophesied. In Psalm 150 and verse 6, he says, let everything that has breath praise you, O Lord. I didn't want that verse. Romans 11, though. And everything that has breath will praise God. Romans 11, Paul says the same thing, that all Israel shall be saved. this strange, mysterious plan of God, it ultimately ends with Israel being a nation before him and him being the God of Israel forever. So ultimately, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying, that God will finally turn the sins away, will cleanse Israel from her sins, and will save all Israel. So that was Psalm 85, and that's why I just wanted to go put 83 and 85 together. It sort of tells a story there. But in the middle, we have Psalm 84. Let's quickly go through Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, which I think is some sort of instrument, a psalm for the sons of Korah. So these two psalms, 84 and 85, for the sons of Korah, perhaps musicians. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And here we are just returning from the Feast of Tabernacles. And because of the blessings that we experienced there, we're just getting a foretaste of God's tabernacles, his dwelling places. How amiable, how beautiful and wonderful they are. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Can you imagine a nation where everybody in the nation has this heart for God? And this is what Moses foresaw, that all the blessings of the covenant are going to come upon these people, but they're going to be unfaithful. And then all the curses of the covenant are going to come upon them, not to destroy them, but to drive them to repentance. And when they're driven to this true repentance, then God will end the captivity and bring them together as a people. So imagine this nation. They're going to face a time of trouble like no nation has ever faced before. But the end result of it is going to be a nation that loves God. And you'll never say to anybody in this nation, you know, it would be a good idea if you knew the Lord. They will all know him, and they will all love him. That's where we're heading. So what we're reading here, this all the nation will feel this way. My soul longs. Yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yes, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord, my hosts, my King and my God. So there's just, you know, the sparrow knows its home. And now the people of God, they just know their home, where they'll be safe, where they can nest, where they can, you know, create provision for their offspring. Blessed are they that dwell in your house. They will be still praising you, Selah. And this nation will dwell in God's house. And we, as the first fruits of Israel, we're going to be with Christ overseeing this whole operation. It is absolutely mind-blowing that the privileged position we are in. We just have to be humble and not boast and not get arrogant and think that this story is all about us. We have to go into the covenant and understand what has God promised that he will never turn back from. And how do we help him fulfill his promises? And how do we pray for his promises to be fulfilled? Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And going from Psalm 83 to Psalm 85, we see those men who call out to God, who realize that they have no strength, they have no military power, there's nothing they can do. They only can call on God. And blessed are those men who recognize that their strength is in you, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. So this is some historical context here where they were in trouble, and the trouble turned to a benefit because of God's blessing. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. So these people that will be in Zion, every single one of them will have a relationship with God and will be able to minister to the inhabitants of the earth, to the point where somebody say, well, you're a Jew, we'll go with you. We heard that God is with you. And every one of them will appear before God and will be able to minister on behalf of God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield. and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the tents of wickedness are going to look beautiful. They're going to look spectacular. You know, I was in the Middle East and I saw some of these mosques. They are spotless. They're spectacular. And you feel like there's some kind of greatness here. Well, they're just going to be rubble. They're just going to be nothing. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell fat and just be so high and mighty in the tents of wickedness. We have to have a longer term view. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and those in Jerusalem, there's no need for the sun. That God will be the light of Jerusalem. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And we are the first fruits of this operation. If we walk uprightly, believe me, there is no good thing that he will withhold from us. And you know, when all of this, what we saw in Psalm 83, when all of this comes to pass, although the focal point is the Middle East, it extends all around the world. And it's the time of all the tribes of Jacob are going to be in trouble. So Christians will get caught up in this. And there's many Christians, oh no, the rapture, we will never see any harm. We'll be swept away. We'll be off with Christ in heaven. And then we'll come back when all the trouble is over. The scriptures don't indicate that at all. The scriptures indicate, in fact, that for many Christians, it's a time of martyrdom. And this is something that we should not fear. We should not be like, oh no, I don't want to be martyred. No. We need to be preparing ourselves. And this is the Ephesians study, when we study Ephesians 6 in particular, about we're battling not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we have access to a power that is far greater. And that power will, if we tap into it, that power will steady us. And if we edify one another, we'll build each other up to face this. And, you know, a brother, Brother Laurent, he asked a question in our Bible study on the Friday evening. And it was kind of a strange question, but an interesting question. He said, you know, will we feel good about the martyrdom that we might have to face? And what I said is, you know, don't focus on the feelings. We just focus on our commitment. And if some of us have to be martyred, some of us have to be martyred. The scripture, in fact, says that those of understanding will fall. So if we have to be martyred, we have to be martyred. And the view we should have is, me have the honor of being martyred for Jesus Christ? Me? If that's what Christ asks of me, for all that he has done for me and for all of humanity, for Israel and all of humanity, this God of great love is asking this of me. You know, may I, and then once he has this, once we give this commitment to him in martyrdom, the reward to reign with him forever, like we have to see the big picture. So I said, you know, don't focus on your feeling, focus on your commitment. But it is an interesting question because historically, when we look at the martyrs of the early church, many of them, they were just in a state of ecstasy as they went down. There was something that came over them that, you know, even Stephen, when he was being martyred, he said, you know, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. So there's something that came over these martyrs. So it's an interesting question. And the answer may be yes. God may give us this supernatural vision and understanding and experience to go through what we have to go through. But regardless, let us have the view that we should be so honored as to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to be hated for his name and to die for him. Let's not have the view like, oh, I don't want to be beheaded. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want anything to happen to me. Let's not be like that. Let's just start telling ourselves that whatever we have to go through, we will go through for Christ. So he says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you. And this is very important, because why would we trust in God? So in Psalm 83, when the people of God are completely surrounded by people who have one objective, and that is to completely wipe them off the face of the earth, then why would the people of God still trust in God? It's because of what we see here in Hebrews 6, that the Hebrews, when we believe it's the Apostle Paul wrote this, they were in the same existential crisis. And because of this crisis, many of them were turning back. They were apostatizing. And Paul is writing this to like strengthen them and say, snap out of it and be strong in the Lord and be bold. But in so doing, he says to them that it's by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, so that no matter what happens, we can walk by faith and not by sight. That Asaph in Psalm 83, he's walking by faith. Where did this faith come from? Why was he so confident that although they were facing an existential threat, he could rely on God? And why are these Hebrews double-minded? And Paul has to say, look, stop being double-minded. You can rely on God despite the existential threat. Don't worry. Why? He tells them, because of these two immutable things. Now, when the apostle says two immutable things, we don't need to make up what these two things are. We don't need to pull these two things out of thin air. He tells us what they are. And it's not just two immutable things. It's two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So whatever these two immutable things are, in both of them, it is impossible for God to lie. So we can have strong consolation no matter what face. So we can be blessed in that we trust God no matter what. Abraham trusted God no matter what, and he is now the father of the faithful. We need to be like Abraham. We need to have the faith of Abraham and trust him no matter what. How can we do that? The very same way Abraham did it. That there were two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. That's what Abraham took his strength from. That's where Abraham took his comfort, and that's where his conviction came from. Paul is now writing to these Hebrews and say, guys, snap out of it. There are two, not one. If it was one immutable thing from God, that would be enough. But there are actually two immutable things in which, in both of them, it is impossible for God to lie. We don't have to go outside of the text to see what these two immutable things are, because they're right in the text. That through these two things, we can have not just consolation, but strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So there's a hope set before us. We can lay hold on it. We can trust in God. We can be blessed by trusting in God. And we're trusting in God because he is God. When he speaks, nobody can frustrate his speech. And so we can hang on his word. And there are two things that come from God that cannot be changed. This is where he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. Why are they not destroyed? Because he doesn't change. What doesn't change? His covenant. I don't break covenant. That's why you're not destroyed. So there's two things which can never change. And in these two things, each one can never change. When you put them both together, absolutely this can never change. What are these two immutable things? Let's not make things up. Let's read the text. Let's go back to verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And God says in Revelation twice that in this is the patience of the saints. That in your patience, Christ says, you'll possess your souls. Where does this patience come from? We're the same thing that these people. Let's be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What did they believe in? Why could they be patient? Even though they couldn't see the thing they were hoping for, why could they be patient? Why did they still believe in it? This is why. For when God made promise to Abraham, that's the first immutable thing. If God makes a promise, God is not Satan and God is not man. when God makes a promise, that is it. That is it. That is immutable. So that's the first immutable thing. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore an oath by himself. That's the second immutable thing. That if he makes a promise, this cannot change. He's God. And then if he makes an oath, this cannot change because he's God. So he made a promise to Abraham, and then he swore an oath on top of the promise. These are the two immutable things. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. This is the oath on top of the promise. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, why? Because he had two immutable things. He had the promise, and then he had an oath on top of the promise. And because he knew he was dealing with God, who would never go back on his promise, who would never go back on top of, on an oath, and that the oath was on top of the promise, because he had these two immutable things, he patiently endured. And then he obtained the promise which had an oath on top of it. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So if somebody says, I swear by something greater than themselves, this is supposed to satisfy. Like, I'm not sure. Are you really going to? No, I swear. You know, people swear on something greater than themselves. And that, people, okay, you know, he's given us his oath. So God gave a promise to Abraham, and then he gave him an oath. And when you give an oath, when men give an oath, it's the end of all strife. That's it. It's, the matter's resolved. What if God gives you an oath on top of a promise that he's already given you? So God gave this oath on top of the promise, wherein God, willing more abundantly, he really wanted to do this. He overwhelmingly wanted to do this. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's the first immutable thing. Abraham received the promise. We are the heirs of this immutable thing, the promise. In fact, he says it right here. He willing more abundantly, he really wanted to do this, that we would have no doubt. So he willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, because he really wanted to do this, to really get it in our heads that his counsel is immutable, that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and nobody and nothing can change it. Because he really wanted us to understand this, not only are we the heirs of the promise, but to show the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. And this is why the sons of Jacob are not destroyed, because he will not change his counsel. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So these are the two immutable things. The promise is immutable. And then he layers an oath on top of the promise. And this is God, who declares and does not change. That by two immutable things, that these are the two immutable things are in the verse right before. We don't have to make things up. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, the promise and the oath, in either one of them, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation and conviction, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And this is, if you go back to the Ephesians study in Ephesians 6, we have to put on the whole armor of God and anchor our soul in this immutability of his counsel. And we have access to this higher power so that when Satan does his thing, excuse me, in the evil day, it's coming. Satan is going to pull out all the stops, and he's going to do this great, great evil upon the earth. And we Christians have to go through this, and we have to be faithful through it, and we have to declare the gospel in it, and we are going to be rewarded so handsomely for this. But just like the Hebrews, who panicked when this happened to them, in the same way, in the end time, we see there's going to be a great apostasy in the Christian church. And so we have to warn brethren, we have to edify each other, we have to be preparing for this. Again, go through the Ephesians study. But we have to anchor ourselves, allow God to give us the strength of the immutability of his counsel in which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus himself, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the same way that Asaph had this incredible conviction that in the face of all of these enemies, and despite this existential threat, he could cry out to God in confidence because he understood the covenant. And as we go through these psalms, psalms of Asaph, psalms of David, the sons of Korah, Moses, everything is centered around the promise that God made to Abraham. And then he confirmed it with an oath. And that's what Isaac inherited, and that's what Israel inherited, and that's what we've inherited. And so let's rejoice that this is prophetic word. These words were written thousands of years ago, but they are giving us some light, some vision into the future. And we can now understand how we can anchor our souls through the time that is to come. And when all the world is crazy and confused and chaotic and people don't understand what's happening, we will understand what's happening. And we will say unto Judah, behold your God. Praise him for his faithfulness. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Good night, brethren.